Hello, everyone. We will continue in our Bible study through the book of Matthew. So tonight we'll start with Matthew chapter 4, the fourth chapter of Matthew, and verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. He was tremendously hungry. This was hunger that is beyond description. 40 days and 40 nights without anything to eat or drink. And then that's when Satan tempts him. That's when Satan tries and tests him. That's when Satan tries to get him at his most vulnerable time and his weakest point. And it ties right in with Moses being a type of Jesus Christ here. Of course, he wasn't at the level of Jesus Christ, but here is an example of where you can draw some analogies showing that Moses was a type of Jesus Christ in some ways. He was used to deliver Israel out of Egypt. Jesus Christ is used to deliver spiritual Israel out of this world. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights on Mount Sinai, twice, by the way. Jesus Christ fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was tested, Moses was, and tried in the wilderness, so was Jesus Christ. Let's just notice over here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, take a little time to make that point, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 9. This is Moses speaking. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. Now, he was in the presence of God, and therefore that's why he had the strength to do that. And Jesus Christ was given that strength as well. A lot of people, however, don't know this point, don't realize this. Let's go to verse 18 of Deuteronomy 9. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 9. You can get the story by reading how Moses came back down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and the people had talked Aaron into building a golden calf, and they had rose up to play, and they'd turned their back on God, and Moses broke the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and had to go back up to Mount Sinai and get two more tablets of stone where the Ten Commandments were written with the finger of God. So he went back up to Mount Sinai, and look what happened. Verse 17, I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So here we see Moses, when he went back up to Mount Sinai to get two more tables with the Ten Commandments written on them, after he had broke the first two, he fasted again for 40 days and 40 nights, twice. But both times he was in the presence of God, and that's how he was able to do it. But a lot of people don't realize that not only did Moses go without any food and any water for 40 days on Mount Sinai when he went up to be instructed of God about so many things, and given the Ten Commandments, but God instructed him on establishing the tabernacle, establishing the Levitical priesthood, of settling things so that Israel could become a functioning nation. Many things were covered in those 40 days and 40 nights. And then he came back down, and there was big problems, and he had to go back up there again to get the two tables of stone, flat tables of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. And when he did that, he fasted another 40 days and 40 nights. But he had strength from God to do that. And so here we see Jesus Christ now, back here in chapter 4, verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. So we don't need to go too far in trying to make that analogy, but it is a proper analogy of the type of Moses and Christ up to a point. Of course, Jesus Christ, much higher than Moses. But they were used in ways that were somewhat parallel in dealing with God's people, Israel, and in Christ dealing with his church, spiritual Israel. Now, here's Jesus Christ about to enter into a battle. It was the greatest battle ever fought because this decided who would rule the world. And it was a battle between Satan and Jesus Christ. A tremendous battle. Satan is a tremendously powerful being, and he was trying to destroy Jesus Christ and trying to disqualify him for ruling the world. And he wanted to continue to rule the world. Verse 3, Matthew 4, and when the tempter, notice that's one of his names, when the tempter came to him, he said, if, notice the wording, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Not, well, since you are the Son of God, and he very well knew he was, don't forget, Lucifer was right there at the throne of God, possibly many millions of years, right there where the Father and the Son were. And then he rebelled and became Satan, and the one that was on the right hand of the Father became Jesus Christ, so they knew one another. So Satan very well knew that he was a son of God, but he's sassing him and tempting him and insulting him. If you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Verse 4. But he answered and said, Jesus Christ said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now that statement is made three times in the Bible, and I could spend the rest of the evening just on this one verse. It's so important. We're to live by every word of God, Old and New Testament. And how do we do that? Well, with God's help, but also we have to study the Bible if we're going to live by it. This is a very important verse. So Jesus Christ answered the devil that way. That stopped him there. Now notice verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. And he said unto him, if you be the Son of God, once again, a very rebellious way of stating it, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, or test him, or dare him. And so Christ wasn't going to do that. That's foolish. Well, I'll prove to you I can jump off this temple and God will take care of me. No, I'm not going to do that. That's testing God. That's daring him, and we don't do that. And brethren, this principle applies to us today. When we get careless and when we take chances and when we do unsafe things, thinking, oh, well, God will protect us anyway, we better be careful about that. God will protect us, but he expects us to do our part. We can't just throw all caution to the wind and not do safe things, careful things, and cautious things on our part and still expect God just to take up the slack and protect us anyway. Eat whatever we want to eat, drive as fast as we want to drive, going through dangerous places late at night by ourselves, getting too far off away from the shore, not wearing seat belts, not locking the house, and I could go on and on and on. But God will take care of us. No, here's the thing. It's faith and works. So we don't want to put it all on God and then do whatever silly, dumb, careless, dangerous thing we want to do, thinking, oh, well, he'll take care of me. No, he takes care of us when we take care of ourselves. And we have faith in him, but we have our part to do. It's faith and works. So we do our part in being safe. We do our part in being smart. We do our part in being cautious. We ask for his protection, his guidance, his blessing, and his tender loving care, and he will give that to us. But he has to see that we have faith and we're doing our part. He'll have mercy on us if we mistakenly do something or if we forget. He goes by attitude, but we dare not test him. And we don't want to dare him. Go roaring down the road with slick tires, no seat belt on, darting in and out of traffic. While I'm in God's church, he'll take care of me. We may be pushing ourselves out of the envelope of his protection. And so that principle is right here in verse 7 as well, where Jesus Christ said unto Satan, it is written, you shall not tempt or test or dare the Lord your God. Verse 8, again the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And Satan is the god of this world. This is his society. This is his world. He's the God of this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. This is not God's world now. It will be later, but not now. And so he said, in essence, this is my world. I'll give it to you. But here's what you have to do. Verse 9, and said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Can you imagine? Well, of course, Jesus Christ is the one who created Lucifer. And look how he's being so impudent and so rebellious. And of course, Jesus Christ is going to be the king of this world in the millennium when the time comes anyway. But here is Satan trying to tempt him and trying to get him to yield and cave in and worship him for this paltry reward of being king of the world, which he's going to be later anyway. And he wouldn't be king of this world the way it is now, because it's run Satan's way, and Christ doesn't want it run Satan's way. He's going to oversee it God's way. And so he told him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, before we get to verse 10, I want to call your attention to something that I hope you've noticed. Have you noticed in going through this chapter how Satan quotes Scripture? He quotes Scripture. He knows Scripture, and he quotes it. He said it right here. He said, verse 6, Satan said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give your angels charge concerning you. That's found in Psalms 91. And then here, another quote is right there within verse 6. He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. So there's an example. There's other examples as well where Satan quotes Scripture. But he twists it, you see. He misapplies it. He doesn't submit to it and doesn't properly apply it and properly use it. Well, that's what happens in the religions of this world today, isn't it? It says Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers come as ministers of righteousness. And they can quote Scripture, but they twist the Scripture. And they do not properly teach it and apply it. Just like Satan does not properly teach it or apply it. And here's examples of that. And so Jesus Christ quotes the Scripture, and he quotes it properly. Verse 9, he said unto him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And look what Jesus Christ said here. Then said Jesus unto him, get you hence, Satan, away with you. Hit the road. Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil leaves him or left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. And of course, the devil had to obey Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was in charge. He could do whatever he decided to do with Satan the devil, freeze him on the spot if he wanted to, just simply immobilize him right there. But he let Satan spout out his ugliness and try to win this battle, which he was doomed to lose from the beginning. And of course, Jesus Christ never even got close to losing it. He won it. He disqualified Satan. And Christ will be the king of this earth when he comes back again. And in every instance, he always wins. Every time, including any time he is confronted by Satan. When he had had enough, he said, get out, leave and leave now. And what happened? Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I do want to mention that there were other times when Satan would try to tempt Jesus Christ, test him, trip him up, etc., etc. Now, Satan and his angels leave the church and God's people alone from time to time. Then they attack again, and they try again, and they lose again. But they don't quit trying to tempt and destroy. But they lose because Jesus Christ handles it beautifully and wonderfully, just like he did here. But you can be sure the devil left then, but he came back at other times as Jesus Christ continued on fulfilling his ministry on this earth before he ascended back up into heaven. Verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, or Naphtali. Verse 14, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And Jesus Christ, of course, was that light. And I have to say that one of the most wonderful memories I have of our two trips to Israel was the time we spent in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. What a tremendous experience that was. And Jesus Christ spent a lot of time there too. Capernaum, I'm quite sure, is where Peter had his house. And there was quite a fishing industry going on in and around that area. There was a ancient synagogue there that had been rebuilt over time, but the original foundation was there that Jesus Christ preached in. Synagogues in those days weren't just places where the Jews went to worship. They were also kind of community halls where there would be gatherings there for different reasons, including religious services. It's a beautiful area, and the Sea of Galilee is a beautiful body of water. And so he went there amidst the olive groves and the vineyards and orchards and beautiful sky and rolling hills. Wherever he went, of course, there was great light in the sense of spiritual light and power and strength and truth and the example he set. He made a difference wherever he went. He had an impact. He was God in the flesh. Verse 16, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach. You know, he began to preach when he was about 31 years old, and he preached for 3.5 years and carried out his ministry, and a tremendously powerful ministry it was. And Matthew now is going to be talking about that ministry that he carried out until he was crucified. And then when he comes back to this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will fulfill the rest of that ministry, filling it on out and completing that ministry, 3.5 years in the ministry, and then he'll fulfill the last 3.5 years, making it 7 altogether. And what did he do when he began to preach? What was it that he preached about? Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He talked about repentance. He talked about the gospel of the kingdom of God, as we're going to see a little bit later. We're talking about the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand in the sense that he was a personal representative of the kingdom, and he had arrived. Verse 18, now notice this, it's so interesting. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Now, brethren, notice Jesus Christ chose his apostles. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And which one did he pick first? Peter. Peter was the chief apostle. The first one he chose was Peter. And then he also chose his brother. Now, he didn't just walk along and see them out there and say, oh, they look like good recruits. They have possibilities. Okay, hey, you guys follow me. That wasn't the way it went. I can assure you, and the Bible shows this, that Jesus Christ spent a lot of time with his disciples, and from them, a lot of times with those potential apostles before he chose them. He knew them very, very well. He knew Simon and Andrew over a long period of time. He saw what kind of workers they were. He saw what kind of character they had. He saw what kind of temperament they had. And he could add it all up and reach the conclusion, I want Simon and his brother to be my disciples, later my apostles. And they knew him. They knew him, they heard him, they saw him, they were familiar with him. They knew who he was, and therefore when he said, "You come and follow me," it wasn't like they were going to go follow a stranger. They were going to follow somebody they knew very, very well and who knew them very, very well. He was in that area where they lived. So he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Verse 21, "And going on from there, he saw other two brethren." You notice how God often works in families. "He saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." They put God first, even over their father. They put Christ first, and they knew him, and he knew them very, very well. Once again, God works in families quite often. Not always, but quite often. "And they immediately left the ship," verse 22, "and their father, and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." See that? The gospel of the kingdom. That's what he preached. That's what we preached. And the truth, repentance, as we already saw. "And preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." And he still does that today through his ministers. And we have healings in the church, and we're thankful for them. "And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers," which just means various or different kinds of diseases and torments, "and those which were possessed with demons." Now, we've had to deal with that from time to time as well. I have personally had to do that and cast out the demon with God's help and by his authority, and he's the one who cast it out. "And those which were lunatic," they had mental and emotional problems, "and those that had palsy," often paralyzed, "and he healed every one of them." Just totally restored their health and made them well. Verse 25, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis." Where is Decapolis? Well, there were 10 cities, a grouping of 10 cities in a region east of the Jordan River, mainly populated by Greeks. And so there were people from that particular area known as the 10 cities, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. I mean, look at that huge area where that multitude came from. "There followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and from beyond Jordan." And the crowds grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And he preached and preached the truth and preached the gospel of the kingdom and healed and cast out demons and delivered people and performed all kinds of miracles. And from all of that ministering and from all of that preaching and from all of that healing, when his 3.5 years in the ministry was finished, how many ended up in the church when the church started on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? About 120, you see? Not a large number. But as you noticed, when you go through the book of Acts, the church quickly gained in numbers, and those people came from these crowds that early on were drawn to him and heard the gospel and heard the truth and weren't convicted yet. But after they saw all that he went through and how he died and rose again and then poured out those miracles on the day of Pentecost of his Holy Spirit, they then were convicted and many of them came on into the church. And so there was rapid growth, which was needed in order to establish the church and get off to a running start. So it all works together when you put the scriptures together on the subject. And so that concludes chapter 4. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.